Morning again. Welcome to the feast for the word. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this day that we can have a freedom to worship you. And we pray that you hear our prayers, you hear our praise, and you delight in heaven about our love and worship. And we pray now you send your Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts, to open our mind, to give us a clear understanding of your word, and to link up everything in the Bible to recognize that it is one book speaking one message about one person, about his one mission, to love and to save the bride of Christ. And we happen to be a member of it. We praise you so much. And may you bless us with the joy, with the clarity, and with the commitment. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Today we are studying John chapter 13 and to 14. It's a transition. I title it, A Badge of the Bride of Christ. Jesus gave a new command. And we know the Gospel of John has five major parts. We are in the third part, the Book of Instructions. This is how believers should live. And I kind of restructured the this part. I used to use my old structure when I was taking the course from Dr. Pentecost. He's a great man, you know. You know Dr. Dwight Pentecost, right? I was honored to give a Dwight Pentecost scholarship for Bible scholarship, whatever. That was an honor. But in his course, I wrote an outline. I tried to use that outline, but now it seems that God is leading me to a newer way of understanding it. So I restructured. So you can see this is a little bit different from last time. Okay. I think in this section, chapter 13 to 17, there are four major parts. Okay. The first part is the first 30 verses of chapter 13, which we have already finished. It's Jesus preparing for the upper room discourse. The upper room is where Jesus had the Last Supper, right? And if you have an upper room, that means you have a two-floor house. This family was pretty wealthy. You know, they had a two-floor house. That's most likely the family of John Mark. Okay, and he was probably the young man woke up at night and chased Jesus naked because the Romans were coming. Okay, so this is his mother's owned this and provided for this upper room and for the Last Supper. And Jesus did two things. First of all, he demonstrated love and service by washing the disciples' feet, and then he revealed the traitor, Judas, whom we called a bride with cold feet, okay? Because we reread from here that the formal dinner with four cups to drink, okay, was done before a regular dinner. And it's in that transition Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And therefore, Judas was among all of the potential members of the church, the future bride of Christ, whom Jesus proposed. But Judas had cold feet. He figured this won't work because he represented natural man, and natural man wanted immediate gratification. He wanted money now. He doesn't trust that Jesus will come again and reign. So he didn't have the faith. He just betrayed to get 30 pieces of silver. It did not bless him at all, right? He didn't live long after that, for his guilt killed him. But right after that, okay, right after Judas left, the last verse of this section was verse 30. It says, "So after he received the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." It was darkness that he went into. Not only physical darkness at that time, but also eternal darkness. Okay? And that was sad. Jesus, did he reach out to Judas with the uttermost effort? He did. He washed everybody's feet, including Judas. Okay? He proposed a marriage to the church with the third cup, saying this is the blood of a new covenant that included Judas. He put Judas on his right hand. Well, depends on how you see it, right? Since we put this in reenactment here, I probably have to demonstrate for people who wasn't here the last two times. Jesus was sitting in the center, and in reality, we should have five on the side and three in the middle. Okay? Jesus was sitting in the center, and he was reclining to the table. To recline was a requirement for the formal dinner. Okay? Because Israel went out of Egypt in haste. Right? They had no time even to rise the bread. That's why they ate the unleavened bread. So to commemorate that, since Israel was sent into the promised land, they are supposed to be at ease. So at when they remember, when they do this dinner, they're supposed to recline at the table, not seated. Okay? Therefore they have a sofa, kind of like today's beanbag, but they seat it this way. Everybody sits at a direction. They put their head on their left hand and use the right hand to grab the food and talk mostly with the person on their left. So who did Jesus talk to most of the time? Judas. Okay? And that conversation was mostly like this. Judas asked, "Lord, is it me?" Jesus says, "Yes, it's you." "Oh, you know. Of course. What do you want me to do?" "Well, I would advise you to give it up. Don't do it. It's not good for you." But Judas would say, "But I don't believe what you promised. If you're going to die this time, how can I believe you're going to come back? I don't have the faith. I just want what I can get now. And our relationship won't work. So, sorry, it won't work. I made up my mind." And what did Jesus say? "If you want to do it, go ahead. Okay? And do it quickly. True love is not a control freak." And Jesus let him go. But true love is a committed and steady love. And it's measured not by emotion, but by acts of sacrifice. And Jesus also made up his mind to sacrifice for mankind. So he let Judas go. Okay. And in that process, Peter, who was seated at the end, he tried to figure out who the traitor is. And he signaled his partner, who is John, sitting on this side of Jesus, and he said, "Can you figure out who the traitor is?" You know, he's at a distance, so he probably said it, and John read lips. And John leaned into the bosom of Jesus and said, "Traitor." And Jesus said, "Whomever I gave this bread to is a traitor." So he dipped and gave it to the person on the side. And that's how it was revealed. John, on the other hand, could not believe it. He believed because Jesus said it, but he could not accept it was fact. So he probably told Peter. So it was not publicized. So when Judas went out, these disciples had no idea he went out to betray Jesus. Because he was entrusted with the money, he was honored to sit at the right hand of Jesus. Okay? And Jesus did this to teach the disciples a point. Okay, the seating that I reconstructed, okay, is based on the biblical fact that Judas and John sitting on Jesus' side. But also, it is an ordered way to have teams 1 to 6 and 1 to 6 on two sides, and partners A and B shifted. So no team and no partner is more special than others. This is the teaching against the disciples who were trying to fight for the first place. Right? Also, he separated the two full brothers, so no cliques can form. But he probably left together the half brother. And yesterday I was vacuuming on this, so I shifted the James and Thomas and Matthew. So today you see Thomas here, Matthew there. But I think if it's really orderly, it's just put Matthew there. And Matthew is also Levi, son of Alphaeus. Okay? But
Beside him is James, son of Alphaeus. They are brothers, but only half brothers. Because if you see who is the mother of James, son of Alphaeus, James, that's called James the Less. Okay? James the Less' mother is named Mary, one of the three Marys besides Jesus' cross. Okay? And three or four, yeah, three Marys. And she was called Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, but not Levi. You see, there was a ex-wife for Alphaeus who had Levi, later named Matthew, who became the tax collector. Okay,
but later he married Mary, who gave him James the Less and Joseph, who was not an apostle. You see. But for the two half-brothers, maybe are not at such a good relationship, so Jesus put them together. You love one another. Be really like a family. You see? Everything makes sense in this way. Okay. Now, Jesus, from verse 31, he began to teach the first half of the Upper Room Discourse. I've mentioned the Upper Room Discourse has four parts. The first part is 13:1-30, which we have already finished. Okay. Now, from 13:31 to the end of chapter 14 is the first half. Because at the end of chapter 13, it says, let's get up and go. That is a teaching, this part is teaching to the specific 11 disciples. Okay. That's more specifically for them. But chapters 15 and 16 talk more broadly about believers of Christ, the whole church. Okay? That's more direct toward us. Okay? And then chapter 17 is a high priestly prayer. Okay? That's, of course, aimed for all people of God. So I think this is the four major sections of the book, of this section, of the book of instruction. And modern scholars have vacillated, you know, on whether these words are the direct words of Jesus or words of John. We know in parts of the of this book, you know, the red letters version, some of those red letters may not be the word of Jesus. Actually, John 3:16, was that really Jesus' word or John's word? It's debatable. Okay, if you read the context, it is debatable. Okay, it could be John's word, but it still doesn't reduce its authority and power and beauty. Okay, same here. I think because this part is Jesus talking to all believers. Okay, this is really heart-to-heart talk. Okay, and no matter it's John's or Jesus directly, they are all wonderfully made, and they are really deep and really openly revealing Jesus' heart. Okay, so for me personally, I think they are all Jesus' word. Even though chapter 15 and 16 are aimed at a broader audience, does not mean they couldn't be his word. You know, that's just personal opinion. But anyway, here's where we start. John 13:31. Please open your Bible. Let's turn to John 13:31. We read 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Okay, let's stop here. Therefore, when he had gone out, who was he? It was Judas. Judas has left the crowd, the dinner. And when he's out, who are left there? Jesus and the 11 true believers. See, now Jesus is talking to the true church. Okay? He can now openly reveal his heart and his plan without reservation. Okay? Everything he taught before, from chapter, I'd say, 2 to chapter 12. It's all witnessing to the world, right? He can reveal who he is, but he cannot speak everything. It's like when I go to China as a missionary, I tell the truth, but I don't tell all the truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? I don't say I'm here as a missionary. If I say that, I can't be there. right? I say I'm here to be a businessman. I do consulting. Well, I'm telling the truth, right? I do give consulting. It's just spiritual consulting, right? I do business. I mean, I hire people to translate Bible study materials. I pay taxes. See, that's, I tell the truth, but I don't tell all the truth. See, when you minister to the people, hostile environment, you have to do that. You have reservations. But now, after Judas has left, everybody here is family. Okay? So Jesus now speaks without revelation. It's a completely sharing of spleen. he's honest and true and open. Okay? So that's why if you think the Gospel of John is the crown of the Bible, of the New Testament, the upper room discourse is the jewel on the crown. Okay? It's most important of the most important one. Okay? Now, the departure of Judas marked the beginning of the upper room discourse because it's all believers left. Now, Jesus says, after Judas has left, has gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And I think a better translation, the Son of Man has been glorified. How had he been glorified already? What do you mean being glorified? Was Jesus being crucified part of the glorification process? Yes. And of course, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, seating at the right-hand side, and the descending of the Holy Spirit, all of this process is a glorification process. Even the entry, glorious entry of Jerusalem, that was part of the process. But why did Jesus mark this as a watershed? He has been glorified. Well, I think this is the meaning. Since Judas made up his mind to sell Jesus, okay, at the same time, Jesus has made up his mind to be sold. Okay, he made up his mind to absolutely follow the Father's will. And that is how he was glorified. The glory of Jesus was to follow the Father's will. And when he made that decision to follow, that is his glory. Now, what about the glory of man, all of us? What is our glory then? It's to follow the Son of Man, to follow the will of the Father, absolutely. That will be our glory. Okay? And Jesus further said, God has been glorified in Jesus. Okay? God has been glorified in him. And how has God been glorified? Well, if God's will has been obeyed, wouldn't God be glorified? Right? To obey God's will be the glory of the man. For God, for his will to be obeyed, it will be the glory of God. Right? So he has been glorified. Now, Jesus said further in John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So follow his will, do his work. That is to glorify the Father. Okay. And the fact that we glorify him, it is a glory for us. Now, verse 32. He said, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Okay? Well, there's a question. God will glorify the Son in himself. Well, who is this himself? Is this God the Father himself, or is this God the Son himself? Again, if you read commentators, they have different opinions. If it's talking about God the Father himself, that means God will be glorified by his work. So since Jesus is going to be sold, arrested, and crucified, and dead, and buried, what will happen later? God will resurrect Jesus from the dead, and lift him up, give him the glorified body, and then lift him up to heaven, the ascension, and then sit him on his right hand, the session. So, in all of those things, God's power and authority and glory and honor will be manifested. Okay. So, if it's in God himself, this is the meaning. Okay. In John 17:5, it says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Was Christ, the second person of the Trinity, already in glory before the creation? Yes, he was. But what happened at, when he took on the incarnation? What happened to his glory? He emptied himself, right? Remember Ephesians 2:11? He emptied himself. He put down his glory, laid it aside, okay? And then he took on the body of man, that's incarnate, in body, in a flesh, okay? He took on the flesh of man. So he was divine. He added on him a something human, which is the Adam's humanity before his fall. Therefore, there's no conflict, because Adam's humanity in the beginning was not sinful, right? He was innocent. So innocence and holiness would live together, harmonize, okay? But sinfulness and holiness won't, okay? So Jesus, when he took on the human body, he laid aside his glory. But he asked the Father to restore his glory. So now, what does glorification mean? To have the glorified body. You see, that's why I personally think this is God will glorify the Son in the Father himself, because he will resurrect Jesus and give him the glorified body. Okay, that's why I tend to believe in the first option. But just let you know, there's another option in Jesus Christ himself. I have to give this because if you read by context, God will glorify the Son in himself. If you want to be the closest context, it actually is the Son. Okay, so if you're reading that, then you can understand it this way, that God will take in Jesus' beloved, that's the church, into heaven. If Jesus loves the church as his bride, God will accept the church as a member of God's family. And that's giving honor and glory to Christ. You see? So God will honor Christ in himself, in the Son himself. That's the way to understand that. But either way, there's no theological conflict. It's really great interpretations. Now, 32b says, he will glorify himself immediately. Well, God will glorify him, Christ, immediately. The course, that means the course is set. The process has begun, and it will be a short time. Okay. So, how short? From which time to which time? Probably this has to be understood just generally. Because from the time of speech to the cross, how long would that be? This was Thursday evening. He was nailed on the cross around 9 a.m. Friday morning. Half a day. Okay. And how about from the cross to the resurrection? 3 days, three nights in the Jewish mind. Actually, about 48 hours in the modern mind. Because it covers part of the 3 days and three nights, therefore in Jewish mind it's three days. And what about the ascension? From the resurrection to ascension, how many days? 40 days. Okay. And how many days from ascension to the session, the seating on the right-hand side of the God the Father? Well, this the Bible didn't tell. Okay. But we can guess, because anything holy in the Bible takes usually a unit of eight days. Okay, so we can suppose that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father on the 48th day after the resurrection. Well, what happens on the 49th day? What is that day called? The Feast of Weeks, 7 times 7, 49. And the day after that is called, the day 50 is called the Pentecost. Okay, the 2 days together is called the Feast of Pentecost. What did Jesus do that day? Sending the Holy Spirit, you see? And so the day right after he was seated at the right hand of the Father, having all authorities in heaven and on earth, then he sent the Holy Spirit. The first thing he did, basically. Okay. So everything is, the process is set. Okay. It has begun. And it will be a short time. Of course, in God's mind, everything is short time. But even if a human, this will be a short time. So Jesus, even though he's facing the worst kind of death, he is at peace. Okay, he knows this will be just but a short time. Okay. Now let's read verse 33. Jesus announced a brief period of separation. 13:33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, but as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, first of all, Jesus called the disciples, little children. That's the Greek word, technia. Okay? It's the plural for technon, which means a little baby, kind of under 2 year old, that kind of thing. It's when you talk to a grown up, calling them little children, you are saying with the most mother-like, caring affection. Okay? Jesus heard his mother call him that when he was lost, when he was 12. He was lost in the temple, then found 3 days later, right? Yeah. And then the first word Mary said to Jesus was, technon, little child, okay, my baby, you know. And what was Mary thinking in the time when she found out Jesus was lost before she found him? Worry, right? Anxiety and care and love and desire. And what about at the time of a reunion? Was she joyful? Yeah. And I think all of these feelings Jesus shared, he knew that he will be apart. And from the disciples. And before the Holy Spirit was sent, the disciples were orphans. Think about it. Okay? Jesus wasn't there, and the Holy Spirit wasn't there. The disciples were orphans during that time. Okay? Even the strongest character, like Peter, would fall. Okay? Jesus knew that's going to happen. He had great care. He was concern and love, but he will rejoice for the hope of the reunion, which he was sure. Okay, so in that sense, he called them little children. Okay, I will be with you for just a short time, and pretty soon I will be arrested and killed by man, and after that I will be resurrected but taken to heaven by God. In both cases, I will be separated from you. Okay. And I know you will be anxious. Okay? And because of that, Jesus was concerned, and he called them with the greatest affection, okay? Little children. Okay? And in Daniel 9:25-27, it prophesied a time from the issue of the decree of to rebuild Jerusalem, which was done by King Artaxerxes I of Persia in the year 444 BC during the month of Nisan, the first month of the lunar calendar. And after 69 so-called weeks, that means 7 years, but not 7 regular years, but prophetical year, 360 days. If you move that month for this long, it goes to the year 33 AD, the year when Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, but resurrected and ascended and seated, and so on and so on. Okay. But that month does not cover the glorious entry, does not cover the crucifixion, it does not cover the resurrection, and neither does it cover the session and the procession, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So it covers only one spiritually important day, the ascension. Okay, think about it. The Messiah, it says, after this many time, the anointed king or the Messiah king will be cut off. Okay, so in what sense was he cut off? The anointed king for Israel, apparently, he will be cut off from whom? From Israel. So when Jesus was taken to heaven, the king was separated from his kingdom. Right? So that's how he was cut off. And I believe this is how the prophecy was fulfilled in year 33 AD. Okay? And he said, where I am, you cannot reach. Of course, he will be in heaven. The disciples will remain on earth. And then he said, I told the Jews before, I am now telling you. He told the Jews? Aren't the disciples also Jews? Yeah. So he meant the Jews in a different sense. Okay. The Jewish leadership of that time, the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay, the opponents of Jesus. As he told the Jews before, he did it twice in 7:33-34 and 8:21-22. He told them, where I will be, you cannot reach. But there's one thing he told them that he did not tell the disciples. He said, but you will die in sin. See, that he didn't tell the disciples, because their sin he will pay, because they believed in him. Okay. So now, Jesus gave a new command and an ID, verse 34 to 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 35 is the new command. 36 is the ID. Okay. Now, he said this is a new command, but how new is the command of love? It wasn't new, right? Didn't Moses say in Deuteronomy that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? Yes, with the whole person. Love God with your whole person. Okay? And didn't Moses also say in Leviticus, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love others as much as you love yourself. How much do you love yourself? Very much. Okay, even those who kill themselves love themselves, because they think to die is better than to live. It's still by the act of love, a twisted way, they kill themselves. So everybody loves himself. So if you love others as you love yourself, then you have made your love to God visible to men. Okay, and this was an old commandment. Therefore, John said in 1 John 2:7, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Okay, of course, John was talking about what Jesus said, but Jesus was talking about Moses. Okay, so this, the command to love is not new, but the command to love as much as Jesus loved is new. Okay. The model and the depth of love is new. Okay. He says, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Okay. As Christ have loved the disciples, how much? Well, he gave his life for the disciples. All right. Can you love more than Christ does? Christ did? No, you can never love more than Christ did. Okay. But you have an ideal, you have a model to reach up to. Okay, and that depth of love, which is higher than the heaven and deeper than the sea, okay, and wider than east from west. And so that kind of love has never been demonstrated in person before, but Christ did it. So now Jesus says, this is a new command, love as much as I love you. That's why John said in 1 John 2:8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. At the time of 1 John, which was written in the 90s probably, was Jesus already resurrected? Of course, Jesus was resurrected in the year 33 AD, right? In 90s, of course, it's passed. So the darkness is passing away. How about the true light shining? Who will remind the disciples what Jesus had said? Who will reveal to you all things which I haven't told you? The Holy Spirit, right? Has the Holy Spirit come? Yeah. So that's why the true light is shining. Okay. Therefore, this is a new commandment. We are living under a new condition, a new world in a sense. Okay, we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit with a new nature which does not sin. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we let the new self rule over the old self, we can combat sin and win, and we can demonstrate the true love to others, and we can let the world see the life of Christ. And in all of this, it's possible because we're living in the true church age with the Holy Spirit connecting all of us in the one sea of believers baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit. He is the sea that immerses all of us. Okay, so we are living in this situation, so it's possible we can do it. Okay, that's why it's a new command. And what does this love do? Well, it is the ID card for true Christians. The mutual love of Christians is their ID to the world. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay. What should identify us as true Christians? Is it our denominational belonging? Well, unfortunately, many people do. You know, I'm Catholic. You know, I am Church of Christ. You know, I am Bible Church. You know? Is it doctrines that we adhere to that mark us as true believers of Christ? Well, it matters a little more than the denomination, but no, it still is not. You know, as Bible Church, I would say we have three beliefs we will die for. We'll never budge. We believe in there's one God. We believe the God is three persons. We believe that salvation is by faith alone. Okay? Christ only, grace only, faith only, scripture only, and the glory of God only. That identify us as a Protestant believer. Okay? For these things, we're not going to budge. Okay? If you're different, I'm sorry. I cannot ever agree with you. Okay? But there are also other characteristics of a typical Bible church believer. We tend to believe the Bible literally. Okay? Just as it said. So, we tend to believe, for the beginning, we tend to believe in young earth. Does that mean we do not have fellowship with people who believe in old earth? No, it shouldn't. Right? If somebody who's very qualified in the church, he believes in everything else, but he just happened to, you know, tend to believe in the old earth, should we disqualify him to be an elder? That should not be used as a standard. Okay? What about end time? Since we believe the prophecies as literally as the history, we tend to believe in the dispensational interpretation rather than the reformed interpretation of the end time. Okay? But again, is that essential ID or is it non-essential? It's non-essential. Okay. What about in the center? Are we saved primarily because of God's election or primarily because of our free will? Well, typical Bible church will lean a little more to the sovereign side because it's easier to harmonize. But does that mean we cannot have fellowship with people who lean the other side? No. Okay? Because there are extremes. As long as you don't go to extreme, you're in the center. You're a little left. That's not essential. We shouldn't divide on that issue. Okay? So our ID as true Christian it should not be denominational belonging. It should not even be our doctrines. I know some doctrines, the fundamentals should be, okay, but not the non-essentials. What is our visible true ID? It's the love for one another. Okay, the love as Christ loves. Okay, Christ gave his life for the good of his believers. Do we do that for our fellow believers? Do we actively seek out seeing other people's need and trying to fulfill that need, even at a certain personal cost? Do we do that? Or are we just laid back or have limits? You know, I think there are a lot of fear and there's a certain hypocrisy that's still in the churches today, that people say, okay, I love you, but it's mostly on lips. And maybe emotionally you do love, but there's few acts. Because we're so laid back, we're afraid of doing something that being viewed by some of our peers as out of line, and then we get judged, and then we're afraid. So that, I think, has caused, I think, death to the church. We got to break out that hold. Okay, actively love. Okay, that's our true ID. Tertullian, a church father from 160 to 225, wrote about a century after the publication of the Gospel of John, that the pagans said about the Christians of his day, see how they love one another? That really was their ID. Okay, and the people at that time, that's Greco-Roman culture. The virtue as a Greek A civilized person is to be wise, knowing philosophy. And one of the most dominant philosophy was Stoicism. That's the Romans' philosophy. They are Stoic. They believe I live for a purpose and I don't care if I lose my life. That's called courage, and that's being a man. But it has side effects. They're not afraid to die in wars, but they also enjoyed gladiator fight, killing for no reason. And they marry and divorce, and for many times, and they can have, they didn't have abortion clinic at that time, they can have illegal children and illegitimate children, and then just throw them on the road. Okay, and it's heartless, you know. They may be courageous, but they're heartless. And what the Christians do, they pick up the children and raise them up, okay, in the orphanage. They live, they don't divorce, marry and divorce for many times. You know, people make mistakes, but once they realize, they repent, and then they be stable. They love as one, you know, two as one for life. Okay? And they demonstrated to their church members, everybody who can identify them as Christians at a time of persecution are viewed by each other as true family members. And you don't choose your family. Right? Okay? Your family members are not all ideal, but you don't make the choice. They are still family. So you love them nonetheless, and you will die for them. Okay? You share, you give to satisfy their needs. That is how a true church should act. Okay? And the new command, actually, it was given on the Last Supper, was done on Thursday evening. And that actually gave the name to Maundy Thursday. See, the new command in Latin was mandatum, see, mandate, command, okay? Mandatum novum, nova, new star. Okay, supernova. Okay, so mandatum novum, the new command, gave us the name for the Thursday of the Passion Week, the Maundy Thursday. Maybe we should gather on this Maundy Thursday of 2013 and reenact it and just drill in what Jesus said. What do you say? Okay, let's make a plan. Okay, sounds like a plan. Okay. Now, verse 36 to 38, Jesus clarifies love from emotion. Okay, 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going? You cannot follow me now, but you will." No. "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I now follow you? Why can I not follow you right now? I'm sorry. And I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Okay. Peter, first of all, was anxious for the coming separation from the Lord. You know, Peter was a regular fisherman. Peter and Andrew were regular fishermen. And they are acquaintances with James and John. But James and John are sons of Zebedee, who was from a priestly descent. And they actually hired people to do fishing for them. So they own a fishing company, and they are bosses. Okay, that's why they had temper. You know, that's why they are called sons of thunder, Boanerges. Okay, and but they are acquaintances. Once they were called by Jesus, what did they do to their fishing business? To their boat, gave them up, just left it, okay? And they gave up everything to follow Jesus. And did they have anything but Jesus? Nothing else, right? They had nothing but Jesus. For when Jesus said, I will go away, and you won't see me for a while, what would Peter feel? If you were Peter, what would you feel? Anxious. Okay, so our psychology goes into our soul goes into imbalance when two things happen. One is when you have too few, then you have a fear of not having enough to live or to satisfy your standard. And or when you have too much, then you have fear of losing what you own. Okay, either way you lose balance. OK, Okay? And when you have both, it's called bipolar. Sometimes this way, sometimes that. Okay? And that's how we got Schick out of hand. He was out of balance because he's going to lose the only thing he had, Christ. So very understandable for him to say this. And Jesus revealed that Peter could not follow Jesus in the beginning at that time, but he will be able to follow later. Because at that time, Peter could neither go to heaven nor to pick up his cross to follow Jesus in the immediate future. Right? Before the Holy Spirit came into Peter at the day of Pentecost, what was Peter like? He had courage and he had love, but it's all emotional in the flesh. Did he have the act to back up his feeling? He couldn't. Okay? That's why the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He couldn't. But what happens after the Pentecost? Did Peter become a great evangelist? We should follow God and not men? Yeah. So 3,000 was saved in a day. Okay. So Peter was changed night and day after the Pentecost. But between the Maundy Thursday and the Pentecost, he was an orphan. Okay. He didn't have Christ and he didn't have the Holy Spirit. He really showed his real self. Okay. And he didn't recognize it. He didn't admit it, of course. Didn't want to admit it. But Christ knew it. That's why Christ renewed to him. You will not be able to follow me now, but you will follow later. In what sense? Well, legend says, in the year 68, Peter was leaving Rome because of persecution. And he met Christ at the gate of Rome. And Christ said, "Why do you leave?" He said, "It's too hard to live here." And Christ said, "Do you mean you want me to be crucified again?" And Peter says, "Never." So he returned to Rome, was caught and crucified. And he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same way as the Lord. So did he follow the way of the Lord? Yes, he did. And he did follow not only to the cross, did he follow to heaven? Of course, he did. Okay. So Christ told him all of these plain truths despite Peter's denial. And Peter, emotionally, he said, "I love you. I'm willing to die for you." Was he sincere at that time? Of course he was. Did he love Jesus? Of course, emotionally. But did he have the power to act it out? No, he didn't. Okay. And Jesus knew Peter's weakness. So he predicted a 3-time denial before the cock crow. Love is not measured by feeling. It's measured by acts of care, of loyalty, and of sacrifice. That's how love is measured, not by feelings. Okay? Feelings come and go. Doesn't matter. Okay? It's how you do that matters. Okay? And when Jesus said, "Before the cock crow, you're going to deny me 3 times. Well, this can be interpreted in 2 ways. The cock crow could mean the third Roman watch. And the Romans had 4 watches in the night. You know, the sunset was 6 p.m., okay? The midnight is 12. So at 9 p.m., it was first watch. 12 a.m. is the second watch. 3 a.m. is the third watch. It's called cock crow. And then the fourth watch is the sunrise, okay? So it could mean that, or it could mean the actual cock crow, which is usually near dawn at 6 a.m. We cannot be sure which way it means, but doesn't really matter. Okay, so there are 2 options. And Jesus, finally, he promised eternal home for his bride, the church, in chapter 14, 1 to 4. This is the last passage we are going to read. 14, 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Okay. Jesus acted as the first comforter. You know, he called the Holy Spirit the other comforter. Okay? That means before the Holy Spirit was here, there was one already. Who was he? Jesus Christ himself. He acted as the first comforter. Right after telling the disciples, I will be where you couldn't reach, he created an anxiety. He is now comforting and removing it. He's saying that do not let your heart be troubled. The word heart is the Greek cardia. Cardiology? Okay? Heart. Okay? Heart being troubled means emotionally being disturbed. He said, don't let your emotion trouble you. How do you get out of the imbalance, emotional imbalance? By your will. Believe in God, believe also in me. The Greek here are two same. Two verbs are the same. They look exactly the same. So they should be in the same mood. Okay? Grammatical mood. Okay? They can be either both indicative or both imperative. Indicative describe a existing situation. Okay? That would mean since you already believe in God and you already believe in me, then you should not let your heart be troubled. But that's not the reality, right? They do believe, but their heart was troubled. Okay? So more likely it's both imperative. Okay? Well, indicative, one imperative. Well, since you believe in God, you should believe in me. Then you can, you know, get rid of the emotional trouble. Well, that is grammatic. It's possible, but grammatically doesn't fit, okay, because they are same. Most likely it's both imperative. It says, you believe in God and also believe in me in the same level. Now, the first century Jews would never say, believe in me as you believe in God. What is that saying? A claim of deity. Did Jesus claim deity here? Apparently he did. Okay? He's saying, believe in God and believe in me. What did Jesus say before? Will your salvation ever be lost? No. I'm the good shepherd. The Father is greater than everybody, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. So how many locks are there on the security of the believers? Double lock. The Father and the Son. Okay? Nobody's greater than them. Okay? So he is saying, I know you're emotionally disturbed, but get over that by using your will in believing in the Father and believe in me in the same sense. Okay? And he's claiming to be the object of belief, of faith. Okay? Therefore, he has the same authority as the Father. Okay? Therefore, you should obey his command as absolutely obeying the command of the Father. And if you can make up your will, decide to obey Christ as absolutely you would obey the Father, your emotional trouble can be alleviated. Okay? So, use your will to comfort your heart. Okay. And Jesus went to prepare the place for the church. He says, in my Father's house, there are many places. What does it mean, the Father's house? The word used was oikia. It probably means household or estate. It means heaven. Okay. The word house, oikos, the singular, could mean the temple. But Jesus was not going to the temple. He's going to heaven. He's preparing many places for the believers. What did he mean? Well, Revelation will tell us. There will be a new Jerusalem, which will be the home of the bride of Christ. It has 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles. That means the New Testament saints live in there. It will also have 12 gates named after the 12 tribes. That means the Old Testament saints also live there. So, even though directly the bride of Christ was only the New Testament saints at the wedding of the Lamb, okay, but at the eternal state, the Old Testament saint is going to join the same place and the same rank. Okay, so it's in that sense. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In the Jewish tradition, after the betrothal party, the man will go to his father's estate and build a house for his future bride. And the bride will remain in her father's house making the gown, the wedding gown. And spiritually, Christ is in heaven preparing place for us, New Jerusalem. Doesn't mean he's nailing the wood, okay? It's not made of wood anyway. Right? It's made of gold and what else? And precious stones. Okay? He doesn't need to do those labor now. He doesn't need to say it. It will be there. He's waiting at the right for the right time. Okay? But the church is the bride of Christ. We should remain here and make our wedding gown in the sense of doing righteousness. Okay? And it will be our reward. It will be our glory at the wedding of the Lamb. Okay? So Jesus, he promised that he will come and get the church to be with him forever. When will this happen? At the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, it says, there will be the voice of the archangels, and at the sound of the last trumpet, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and those who are willing will be lifted up in the air to be with the Lord forever. And we will never be separated again. Okay. After my wife and I were married for 4 months, I came to study in America. And because of visa issues, we were separated for 2 years. It was very, very hard time. Yeah. Except a month of visit back there. It's a very hard time. And finally, by God's grace, she came back here. We have to take time to re-know each other. Okay, because we went like strangers. Because the world did not, you know, get together. But after that time, we were together, I think, for about 6 years. We never separated for one night. Okay? And that really comforted our soul. Okay? And this separation is difficult. Jesus is now in heaven. We are now on earth. We have his Holy Spirit, so we kind of know who he is and what he will do, but we kind of don't know. And we are also living in a hostile world where we have to depend on his protection. And yes, there will be anxiety. But be comforted. The day of reunion will happen. And after that, there will never be any separation. Okay? And may that comfort your heart. And also, make up your mind. Use your will to believe in the Father and believe in the Son. In the same level and obey their commands in the same level. If you make up your will, use your will correctly, you will have less emotional trouble. Okay? Then finally Jesus says, you know where I was going. Okay? And what do we learn? The glory of Christ is in the absolute obedience to the Father's will. When Judas left, Jesus says, I have been glorified. Why? Judas made up his mind to sell Jesus. Jesus made up his mind to follow God's will. Okay, that is his glory. So therefore, our glory would be to follow the will of God absolutely like the Son of Man did. Okay, and the badge of the bride of Christ is the mutual love. It's not our denominational ID. It's not even our doctrine, to a certain sense. Okay, the real one is the love. Like Christ loves. The depth of the love of Christians should be as the depth of love of Christ for us. Love is not measured by emotions, but by acts of consideration, of loyalty, and of sacrifice. And finally, Christ's love for his bride is committed and trustable. His promise will be realized. So have peace and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful passage. Thank you for give us Jesus as example of true love. And thank you for giving us the command to follow his lead and love as he did to us. May we utilize and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to live out the life you have given in us. And may that add glory to your name, and may our obedience be our glory. In Jesus' name we pray.